Father, we have sung your praises and we have testified to your greatness, to the greatness of your salvation that you have brought in your Son. And I pray, Lord, that we have done so in sincerity and in truth. But Lord, even in our times of worship, we're reminded of the weakness of our hearts, the weakness of our sanctity, the imperfection yet of the life that we have in Christ. Father, we are not yet what we are becoming. We are not yet what we are marked out for. And so, Father, we ask you to meet us in our weakness. We ask you to meet us in the infirmity of our minds and our hearts, the weakness of our understanding. Minister to us. Cause us to see the glory of Christ in all that we hear, in all that we perceive. Father, continue to grow us up in all things into Him who is the head. We desire what it is that you desire for us, the completion of our own humanity, the completion of the humanity of Adam's race, and the summing up of all things in the heavens and the earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, lift our hearts again to this glorious salvation. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our larger consideration has been the ultimacy of sacred space in this thing that we call the new creation. In our series considering the recovery of sacred space, we have come to consider the ultimacy of that reality as it has been manifest in the new creation that has come in Christ. And specifically, more narrowly, we've been considering union with Christ as the very heart of the new creation, and how that union with Christ is associated with the coming of the Spirit. We have in that regard considered the coming of the Spirit with respect to Jesus himself, Jesus as the man of the Spirit, the promise of the coming of the Spirit having first reference to him as the man of the Spirit. But because Christ as the man of the Spirit is also the last Adam, the consummate Adam, the new man, that reality associated with him, Christ as the man of the Spirit, becomes is extended through him to become characteristic of all of those who are joined to him. He, as the last Adam, is the fountainhead of a new humanity, a humanity that is also defined by the same truth of being men of the Spirit, a new humanity. And we have considered how this reality of a new creation, particularly in relation to the renewal of the human race, inaugurates this thing that is called, or I have referred to, as the age of the Spirit. The age of the Spirit, specifically in relation to the Pentecost event as a point of fulfillment. And as Jerry reminded us, last week we considered Pentecost in terms of the fulfillment of this promise of the Scriptures, the promise of God of the restoration of man, the restoration of humanity in two ways, the restoration of the human race, the reconciliation of the human race, in the reversal of the Babel phenomenon, of the scattering and the confusing, the fragmenting of the human race. But we saw how ultimately that reconciliation of mankind is grounded in the reconciling of man to God. It is because the human race is reconciled to God that we are reconciled to one another. And this will become foundational to our consideration of the meaning, the significance, the role of the church in the next few weeks. We saw how, again, this fulfillment of the restoration of man then is tied to the outpouring of the Spirit. The reconciling of man to God is through the outpouring of the Spirit. The human race becoming the dwelling of God in the Spirit. The realization of the promise of the recovery of sacred space. The dwelling place of God. And fundamentally overarching all of that is this premise, this principle I want you to continue to keep in your minds, which is that the Spirit as the Spirit of creation, the agent of God's creative work, finds His true purpose, His true work, ultimately in being the Spirit of recreation, the Spirit of renewal. And not simply the renewing and recreating, as it were, of the created order, but ultimately the goal of the Spirit's work is that the whole created order would itself be transformed into sacred space, meaning the dwelling place of God, that the creation itself will be the dwelling place of God, focused in and centered upon man as that dwelling place. These are all themes that we've considered over and over again in our development of this series. But I would like to finish off this consideration of Pentecost today by looking at this third arena of fulfillment, which is associated with the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, since Peter deals with that specifically. The section that he pulls out of the prophecy of Joel is kind of a center point of all of Joel's prophecy. And I'd like to just very quickly give you an overview of the book of Joel. It's a very short book. Hopefully, as you were thinking about where we were going this week in our consideration of Pentecost, you thought, well, I'm going to go back and read the book of Joel and think about the book of Joel and try to put what Peter is going to be addressing into its historical and its salvation historical context in relation to what Joel was dealing with in his own time frame. But I want to just give you a quick kind of bulletized overview of the book of Joel. Joel begins with a very fearful, a very fearsome description of a locust plague coming upon Judah. And following, and that takes us through the first 12 verses of the book. I'm not going to take the time to read all of this. I'll let you read that for yourself. But he opens up his burden or his prophecy with a description of a locust plague that is of a severity that it is presented as almost unparalleled in Israel's history. And he follows that desolation, that destruction, up with a second event, a description of a drought, so that the whole land is left desolate. The point of these two descriptions is the absolute desolation of the land, primarily the land of Judah. Everything destroyed. The destruction of life, the destruction of produce, the destruction of the land itself. And there's a lot of discussion as to whether he's describing actual historical events in the history of Judah. Clearly, locust plagues were not uncommon in that part of the world. Clearly, droughts were not uncommon throughout the history of Israel. But whether we take these as historically actual events or not is not ultimately the issue. The point is that Joel is painting these very fearful and very terrifying and very sensate descriptions of these desolations in order to have them serve as a very powerful metaphor. They speak to something beyond themselves. In that sense, they have kind of a parable sort of quality. They are to provide a very compelling, a very powerful metaphor for the coming day of God's apocalyptic judgment on His people. So even if they're historical events, they're not the point. They only serve to, in a sense, in a natural phenomenon sort of way, things that the sons of Israel would have been familiar with in their own historical experience, the devastation of a locust plague, the devastation of drought, and take those images, those ideas, and allow them to serve as a picture of what the day of God's vengeance, the day of the Lord, was going to be about, what it was going to bring. And so in view of this desolation that is to come upon them, the day of the Lord, the day of God's fierce indignation, when He will judge His people, when He will punish Israel and Judah. And in many ways, probably, I believe, He's looking in the immediate future, in the immediate near future, to the Babylonian captivity, to the Assyrian and possibly also the Babylonian invasions that will first destroy the northern kingdom, but then also secondly take the southern kingdom of Judah as kind of near-term manifestations of that. But ultimately, the desolation that comes because of God's judgments upon His people. And in view of that, and in view of the severity of that, you see Joel next in chapter 2 calling upon every Israelite to turn aside from what he's preoccupied with. The bride and the bridegroom. Nothing preoccupies people more than the issues associated with their own marriage and their wedding and the preparations for that. He points to the bride and the bridegroom as an example of those who are thoroughly consumed with something that is immediately in front of them. It takes all their attention, all their energy. And he says, let them turn aside from that. Let everyone turn aside from the things that have taken them away or distracted them or are kind of filling their thoughts and their days. And let them turn instead and focus themselves on sincere repentance toward God. Sackcloth, ashes, mourning, wailing. Let them call upon the Lord. Let them turn aside from what they're distracted with and let them call upon the Lord. Perhaps He will be merciful. Perhaps He will turn. But like the other prophets, Joel is clear that even repentance, even sincere turning back to God will not turn away the day of the Lord. It will not cause it to not come. The repentance of God's people in the context of, again, the prophets and this idea of the day of the Lord, the repentance of Israel, the repentance of Judah would not cause the day of the Lord to not come. It would not forestall God's hand. But by virtue of this turning retribution, by virtue of this turning of the people, God's retribution would not be ultimate. The desolation He would bring, the destruction, the judgment would not be ultimate. But it would yield itself to restoration, to reconciliation. God, the turning of God's people by virtue of His judgment and the wrath of His hand upon them would lead then to reconciliation and restoration. And because Joel is speaking in this imagery of natural disaster, natural catastrophe, the destruction of the land of Israel from locusts, and from drought. He also draws upon the imagery of reconciliation in the same sort of way. Just as desolation and destruction are portrayed in natural terms, he speaks of restoration in the same way. God will restore once again the early and the late rains. Israel had two growing seasons. It had a spring crop and a winter crop. And both were dependent upon the rains coming in their times. And God promises He will restore the early rains and the late rains as formerly. And once again, the land will bud and it will be profuse. It will bring forth its yield. Once again, there will be restoration. Desolation will be replaced with abundance, with recovery. But because even as God is speaking beyond a locust plague and beyond a drought, He's speaking of a day of spiritual judgment, a day in which God will judge His people, so also the restoration that is talked about in these kinds of natural terms is is ultimately speaking of a greater reality. God's restoration will be the recovery of his people back to himself. Look at chapter 2. Let's just pick this up at verse 21 and then read through it. In verses 18 through 20, you see God turning. After his judgment is done, after his wrath has been poured out, you see him turning. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and he will have pity on his people. But in verse 21, now by virtue of God turning and delivering and bringing reconciliation, it says, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. The tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given back to you the early rain for your vindication. And he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And the threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust. It's just this wave of desolation to where nothing's left. I will make up to you for that. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and you will praise the name of Yahweh your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame, and thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I, the Lord your God, I am He. There is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. So having purged his people in the fires of his own judgment, in the fires of his righteous judgment, the Lord will now fulfill his larger purpose. Judgment was not his ultimate purpose. That purification, that winnowing, that work of God will yield to his larger ultimate design, which is recovery and blessing. In that day, Yahweh would set himself in the midst of his people forever. And they will never be put to shame again, ever. So this idea of the day of the Lord, the day when God pours out his wrath to vindicate his righteousness, and the way that yields itself to restoration and reconciliation, a covenantal and a creational renewal, those ideas are the backdrop for Joel's promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. That's what I want you to see. Peter deals with that specific aspect particularly, but it's central to the whole of Joel's prophecy concerning this idea of the day of the Lord. All of what we've talked about this idea of judgment leading to reconciliation and restoration, that is what this outpouring of the Spirit is bound up in. And Peter saw that promise of the Spirit, but specifically in relation to the vindication of God's righteousness and the turning and the restoring and the renewing of all things. He saw that being fulfilled in the events of Pentecost. So let's turn then to Acts chapter 2. And as these men rush into the street filled with the Spirit, and they're speaking in languages that the people present, people from primarily Jewish sojourners in Jerusalem for the Passover, who have stayed now to the Feast of Weeks, to Pentecost, hearing the great saving works of God in their own language, as these individuals who come out of this upper room are now proclaiming the saving works of God in languages that they all understand. Some see this going on and they see all this hubbub and commotion and they say, these men are drunk. And this is the way that Peter responds to them in verse 14. He takes his stand with the 11, with the apostles of Jesus, and he raises his voice and he declares, men of Judea and all you who are dwelling in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. It's early in the morning. They haven't had enough time to get drunk. But this, what you see, what you're observing, is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And now he quotes from Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord shall come. But it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm going to stop there. There are, as we consider Peter's interaction with Joel's prophecy, the way that he applies it and interprets it, there are three primary things that I want to deal with today, and there's much more that could be said, but three things I'd like to draw out of this. The first is that Peter is finding in the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy the globalizing of the people of God. We talked last time about the outpouring of the Spirit, and Peter sees in what is happening in relation to Joel's prophecy, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, the globalizing of the people of God. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean that the people of God, God's covenant people, God's people, those who are called by His name, is now broadening out. It's broadening out. It's becoming a global phenomenon. And Job connects that work, or not Job, Joel and Peter interacting with Joel connects that globalizing work, that expansion, that extension with the outpouring of the Spirit. Peter is quoting from Joel, and Joel says that in those days, Joel says, after those days, after the times that he's speaking of, God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. Now, if you look in the Old Testament prophets, the idea of the outpouring of the Spirit is most associated with the whole house of Israel. That's what we saw in Ezekiel 37. The promise of the outpouring of the Spirit is more associated with the outpouring of the Spirit on the whole house of Israel. And there are those who say that that's really the idea in context that Joel is speaking of. The outpouring of the Spirit on the whole house of Israel. Male, female, young, old, slaves, free. But even if you take Joel in that very limited way, where it's not all mankind, but it's all the house of Israel, it still speaks of a very radical change in the way God deals with His people. Because in the Israelite economy, in the Israelite system, in the Israelite theocracy, God's indwelling Spirit was more narrowly associated primarily with prophets and with kings, sometimes with the priests, sometimes with certain men appointed for certain tasks, like the craftsmen who built the tabernacle. But Joel is promising a day in which the Spirit will come upon all men. Joel is taking Moses' longing, I would that all the people prophesied. I would that God would give His Spirit to all His people. Joel is taking the longing of Moses and turning it into formal prophecy. So even if we're saying that Joel is still just talking about the whole house of Israel, it still represents a radical change in the nature of the people of God. They will all be God's people by virtue of His indwelling Spirit in all of them. It is a quantum leap forward. But Peter, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, is very clear that whatever Joel understood historically in his own time, in fulfillment, the promise of the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh is the pouring out of the Spirit on the human race. Not every single individual, but God moving beyond the bounds of Israel. That's evident not so much in Peter's citation, because he basically quotes Joel word for word. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And not even so much by who the Spirit comes on that day, although there is indication that there were at least some Gentile proselytes present who believed in that day and received the Spirit. But the vast majority, at least, of those who were saved in that day, upon whom the Spirit came, were of the household of Israel. They were Jewish. But the way in which we see the globalizing significance in Peter's understanding is in the way that he interprets what has just happened. And if you look over at verse 37 of chapter 2, Peter has just explained to them the significance of what they've seen, what they're experiencing in terms of the outpouring of the Spirit. And he attaches the outpouring of the Spirit to the enthronement of the Son of David. We've already dealt with that. Christ's resurrection, his enthronement at the right hand of God as the Son of David, is the ground for the outpouring of the Spirit. And so now, after all of this is said in front of these individuals, they ask, their response of those who are there and here, the response is, what shall we do? What do we do with these things? And in verse 37, it says, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Keep reading. For the promise, what promise? The promise of the Spirit. The promise of the outpoured Spirit. The promise that God says, my Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. That promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off. The ultimate definition of who it's for is what? As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Peter understands, even if Joel didn't, and even though the prophets of the Old Testament, because they thought in terms of the people of God in an Israelite definition, the pouring out of the Spirit on all of his people had an Israelite kind of quality to it. But Peter understands now in fulfillment that the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh in order to testify to the people of God in that way becomes a global thing. People of every tribe and tongue and nation. And we've seen that implied even in the reversal of the Babel idea. You have men from all over, different countries, different languages, different people, coming together and being united to one another by the inpouring of the Spirit. So the first thing then about Pentecost in relation to the prophecy of Joel is that it represents, it communicates to us that in this fulfillment now is the globalizing, the broadening out of the people of God. Much, much, much more could be said, but I'm going to move on. The second thing, and this is where we'll probably spend the majority of our time, is that Peter draws in, by using Joel, these ideas of the last days and the day of the Lord. Pentecost, in relation to the prophecy of Joel, speaks to the fulfillment of these ideas of the last days and the day of the Lord. Note how Peter begins his citation from Joel. It shall come about in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit. Peter is saying that Pentecost stands in the context of the last days. And that may not seem like a big issue to most of us, but for many American Christians, particularly those of a dispensational persuasion, last days has a kind of connotation of the days immediately preceding and even going into the tribulation, at the end of which Christ will return and establish his millennial kingdom. So you hear people say things all the time like, do you think we're in the last days? the left behind kind of thing. The last days, meaning the final period before the tribulation and Christ's return, when things get bad. Are we in the last days yet? But Peter says that the outpouring of the Spirit is in the last days. And the problem becomes even more pronounced when we weave into it also this idea of the day of the Lord. Because it too has an end times kind of sense to it. Two things that tend to cause us to view the day of the Lord as the final last day of judgment. Two things. The first is that the day of the Lord language or imagery in the Old Testament is associated with cosmic upheaval, cataclysm. It's the language of cataclysm, cosmic upheaval. And it's also associated with the principle of universal judgment, the judgment of the whole earth, the judgment of mankind. It has a universalizing kind of quality to it. The upheaval of the heavens and the earth, the cosmic cataclysm and the judging of all men. And people say, well, that's the last judgment. That's the final judgment. That's the new heavens and the new earth. That's the great white throne. Well, that has caused some commentators to basically excise verses 19 and 20 of Acts 2 from Peter's interpreting of Joel. In other words, when Peter is using Joel to say, this, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, he doesn't mean this day of the Lord idea. The reason why he includes this day of the Lord content, again, read verses 19 and 20. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And some commentators and many Christians, because of the way they think of the day of the Lord, they say, well, clearly that wasn't a fulfillment, that was an aspect of fulfillment in relation to Pentecost. Peter only included that because the statement after that in Joel's prophecy pertains to Pentecost. What comes before that has fulfillment at Pentecost. What comes after that has pertinence to Pentecost. Verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That clearly has a Pentecost fulfillment significance, right? So they say Peter just maintained the continuity of the prophecy. He read that whole section, even though that particular part of it sandwiched in the middle doesn't really have a Pentecost fulfillment significance. You follow what I'm saying? Now, I suppose there's some degree of possibility in that, but I think that a closer consideration of, again, this larger idea of the day of the Lord will show us that this too is included in Peter's fulfillment understanding. When he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and he gives this whole citation, the burden really is on proving that 19 and 20 are not a part of that. Peter gives this whole citation of Joel, and he doesn't say, oh, but by the way, I only mention these Day of the Lord ideas because they're a part of the prophecy. I think one thing that shows us that we have to consider this as part of Peter's understanding of fulfillment is that, how do I want to say this? I guess the simplest way to put it is that the salvation that Joel is talking about, the deliverance that he's talking about, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you go back to the context of Joel, that statement is referring to deliverance or escape from the destruction bound up in the day of the Lord. So if we say that Peter is using that statement, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, he's using that statement from Joel and saying that's being fulfilled today, but he separates it from the very event from which they're being saved or in relation to which they're being saved. He's fragmented the prophecy and really destroyed its meaning. the salvation in the context of Joel is deliverance from the destruction of the day of the Lord. So to pull the day of the Lord content out of what Peter is saying really has us be left asking the question, so what is this salvation from? What is it tied to? But I think, again, if we more broadly consider this theme of the day of the Lord, it will become obvious to us how Peter is implicating that in the Pentecost event. First of all, as we even saw in Joel, the day of the Lord as a theme deals with judgment and restoration, but it always has its first referent, if not explicitly, at least implicitly, in God's people. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. As to its structure and its pattern, it's this way. Yes, it is true that the day of the Lord judgment becomes ultimately a universal thing that extends to the whole human race. But in the way that it fleshes itself out in the Old Testament is that the day of the Lord is the day of God's indignation against His people, against Israel, for their unbelief, for their disobedience. And He brings about that scourging through other nations. He brings other nations against them. We see this in the fact that the captivities and the invasions, the desolation that comes through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians, those things are spoken of as manifestations of the day of the Lord. You see this in Ezekiel. You see this in Joel. You see this in Amos. You see this in Zephaniah. Do a search on that phrase, day of the Lord. And it's God's punishment upon His disobedient, unfaithful covenant people. And He does that through other nations that become His judging, His punishing instrument. But when His punishment, when His chastening, His scourging of His people is complete, He turns His attention to the nation or the nations that desolated His people and subjugated them. He turns His attention upon them and now destroys them, out of which He liberates His people and restores them to Himself. So if you, for instance, compare Jeremiah 51 with Isaiah chapter 13. In Jeremiah 51, God says of Babylon, "You are my war club. You are the instrument in my hand by which I come against a disobedient and an unbelieving people. You are my war club to destroy Judah. But when I am done with that work, I will turn and destroy you because of what you did to my people." Now, we might say, well, you know, that seems to be kind of incongruous. But God makes it clear that what these nations do, they don't do as an act of obedience to Him. They do it as an act of tyranny and conquest and subjugation. And therefore, what they do just in expanding their empires and the way that they express their fierce, destructive, tyrannizing influence and activities against God's covenant nation causes them to be guilty in a way that they are to be punished. So the day of the Lord works in that way. It speaks first to God's punishment of His unbelieving and disobedient people. And when He accomplishes that by the hand of other nations, then He turns and He pours out His wrath against those nations. And He does so in order to liberate His people and to restore them back to Himself. This is why at the heart of the Day of the Lord motif or theme are these twin themes of judgment and deliverance. Judgment and deliverance under restoration. They're always present. And that dynamic, again, is clearly seen in Joel's prophecy. Joel says, "The day of the Lord will surely come, and it will be a day of desolation and destruction and woe and misery, just like the comprehensive desolation of a locust plague and a drought on top of that. It will come, but it will give way to deliverance. I will drive away the northern army and I will restore my people back to myself. It will give way to deliverance. It will give way to restoration. And so the point is that not all will be destroyed in Yahweh's anger. The call to Israel to repent in view of the day of the Lord is not that this event won't transpire, but there will be those on Mount Zion who escape. There will be those who God delivers in their repentance. By virtue of their repentance, they will escape the destruction of that day. That's what you see in Joel. All who call upon God in the day of judgment will find deliverance. Look back again at Joel 2, verses 30 and 31, or 30 through 32, I think. Look at how this is expressed in Joel. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. 29 has just been the statement about pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This deliverance is from the destruction of the day of the Lord. So again, we can't pull that out of Peter's meaning. We can't extract that from his citation and say, oh, that has to do with the final judgment. It's not about Pentecost. It very much is about Pentecost. And when we pull these things together, here's what I believe Peter is doing when he uses Joel, specifically in regard to this idea of the last days and the day of the Lord. Consistent with Joel's prophecy, Peter isn't taking something and just completely porting a whole new meaning into it. He's not doing that. He's not spiritualizing the text in that sense, as people try to say, oh, he's departing from the literal meaning. No, he's understanding the meaning in the context of its true fulfillment. But as he follows out Joel's meaning, and in keeping with the flow of the prophecy itself, Peter recognizes the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost as being the fulfillment or being intimately tied to the promise of deliverance. In Joel, God says, I will pour out my Spirit and there will be those who escape. And Peter is seeing in the outpouring of the Spirit the deliverance of people from the judgment of God, from the condemnation of God. Joel saw that deliverance in terms of escape from the destruction associated with the day of God's judgment, and Peter saw it the same way. If you look at the very end of Malachi, you have this promise of the coming of Elijah. God will send Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers. But he will send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And when we understand the ideas bound up in the day of the Lord, God coming, it's a kind of theophany. It's God coming into the world to judge and destroy his enemies. He comes and he punishes his people in rebellion against him, and he does it with these enemies. But in doing this process, he ends up turning his attention against the enemies of his people that have taken them captive, that have enslaved and subjugated them, and he destroys his enemies, who are the enemies of his people, in order to recover them to himself. And when we understand that imagery, we see that the substantial fulfillment, not the last, not the final, but the substantial fulfillment of the day of the Lord was at Calvary. That's where God judged his enemies. That's where he poured out his indignation. That's where he even judged his people in the sense of a scourging and a chastening and purifying fires. The day of the Lord finds its substantial fulfillment at Calvary. That's where he judged his true enemies. Not national enemies of a national people, but his true enemies. The enemies of man. That's where he judged the enemies of sin, of estrangement, of alienation. That's where he secured release of the captives. That's where the desolator was bound. And the reality of release, the reality of deliverance that was secured through Calvary is now being attested, Peter is saying, by the Spirit's outpouring. Just as the outpouring of the Spirit would mark the release of men from the day of the Lord in the context of Joel, so now Peter sees in the outpouring of the Spirit the fulfillment of this principle of release. This release is being attested by the outpouring of the Spirit, who has come because the Son of David is now enthroned. God has triumphed over his enemies in his Son. He has come and he has secured the victory, and he now reigns over all in the context of his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. And from that place of authority over all power and rulers and authorities and dominions, every name that is named in this age and the age to come, this subjection of all things to him, from that vantage point of absolute triumph and dominion, he pours out his Spirit as the one in whom this principle of release or this principle of deliverance is now realized. So the reality of release is being attested by the Spirit's outpouring at the hand of the triumphal enthroned King. And all who will now see that day of deliverance, all who will see the day of God's Jubilee, the favorable year of the Lord, all who will see that day of Jubilee, that day of release, and call upon the King, call upon the Lord in repentant faith, are promised to be granted a share in that deliverance. But conversely, both at Pentecost and since Pentecost, all those in every generation who reject the King, all those, see what Joel is saying is let every person in Israel, I don't care whether you're busy with your marriage plans, I don't care whether you're preoccupied as a bridegroom and a bride, let everyone turn and return to the Lord, and maybe he'll be merciful, because there will be those who escape. But the implication is many didn't escape. And so all those who will not recognize and will not embrace the day of God's deliverance will find themselves still standing under that judgment. Turn to John 3. We're all familiar with John 3:16, but there's a broader context to it. As Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus the nature of his kingdom and the necessity of this new birth, that flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. There must be a renewal. There must be, in a sense, a deliverance from the dominion and the destruction of this reality that we call the flesh. He says in 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And hopefully you all understand that event in Numbers with the serpent in the wilderness and the symbolism of that. That whoever believes, remember God said to the sons of Israel, look upon this serpent and you'll be healed of the poisonous, the deadly snake bite. You will be delivered. You will be restored. Look upon the serpent on the pole. And Jesus, drawing on that imagery, says, whoever believes, the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever looks to him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world in the sense to destroy it and to be done with it, but to restore it. The day of the Lord is not just about judgment and desolation, it's about restoration. That's the true goal in the day of the Lord. He didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world in the sense of condemning it and destroying it, but that the world should be delivered through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He is not condemned. He who does not believe already stands condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, the krisis, the verdict. This is the truth of the matter, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But the one who walks in the truth, the one who understands and embraces the truth, comes into the light in order that his deeds may be shown as having been wrought in God. The day of the Lord came in its substance at Calvary, and now the issue is, in view of the day of the Lord, will men turn to him? Will they call upon the name of the Lord and be delivered, as Joel said? And they will receive the Spirit. But for all those who do not, for them there is no escape or deliverance. Joel says there will be escape for some on Mount Zion. There will be escape for some in Jerusalem. But not all. And so the day of the Lord, centered in the cross of Christ, continues to manifest its twin components of judgment and deliverance through the present time up to the ultimate manifestation of the day of the Lord in the final judgment. The great white throne, the sheep and the goats. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? There is deliverance and escape for those who call upon him. There is not deliverance or escape for those who don't. And so the reality of the day of the Lord is a perpetual reality that really had its substantial fulfillment at Calvary, but continues to the very end and the final day of reckoning. C.F. Kyle in his commentary says this: the judgment began in relation to all peoples and kingdoms of this earth. He means the judgment of the day of the Lord. It began in relation to all peoples and kingdoms of this earth with the first preaching of Christ among them. He's talking about the Gentiles or the going out of the message. The message established the fact of God's judgment and deliverance. Now, will you lay hold of it? It began in relation to all peoples and kingdoms with the first preaching of Christ among them. And it will continue throughout all the centuries during which the kingdom spreads upon the earth until it shall be ultimately completed in the universal judgment at the visible second coming of the Lord on the last day. And so Peter is not excluding the day of the Lord from what's happening at Pentecost. He's not pressing it out to the great white throne and saying, well, that has no relevance here. He understands how those things, that principle was fulfilled in relation to Christ. And one other aspect I want to bring into this is the fact, and this leads into the third point with which we'll be finished, is that also the day of the Lord imagery in the Old Testament, even as it kind of finds a first point of reference in relation to Israel, God will judge his people, but then he will restore them. And we see that principle in the captivities and the recovery of a remnant. But it also takes on a quality of judgment of Israel that becomes final. The day of the Lord imagery that is tied to, again, the cross event and what people now do with Christ shows itself to have a kind of ultimacy with respect to God's judgment of Israel. If you read in the Gospels, and I won't take the time, but if you look in Luke 13, if you look again in chapter 19, again in chapter 23, you see Jesus speaking of the fact that desolation is again decreed for Israel. Another coming of the day of the Lord. There is another manifestation of God pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving and disobedient people. This time in testimony that the former order of things has passed away. In other words, there's to be no restoration. Now, I'm not talking about the salvation of individual Jews, but the passing away of that former order of things. And Jesus tied it specifically to the fact that very, very shortly, God's vengeance against these who rejected the deliverance that came in his Son, those for whom there would be no escape, in Zion or in Jerusalem, according to Joel's language. That was going to be realized very shortly in the desolation of the Israelite kingdom. The desolation of the city. The desolation of the temple. The day of indignation. And again, read that in Luke 13, Luke 19, Luke 23. You see it in the other Gospels as well. G.K. Beale, in his book on the temple, has this statement, and I think this is a great statement. And again, this leads into my last point, which will come very quickly. He says, Israel's rejection of Jesus, he's talking about as a nation, as the covenant people, it sealed their fate as a nation, as elaborated already in Matthew 23. What underscores the picture in Joel 2, 30 and 31, the Day of the Lord section, what underscores the picture in Joel 2, 30 and 31 as figurative for Israel's final demise is the observation that the very same language was used earlier in Joel 2 in verse 10b to signify clearly the imminent destruction of Israel in the Old Testament epic itself. In other words, in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord speaks to the destruction of Israel. Now, there was to be a little partial recovery, but he's saying that's the correspondence. The sun and the moon grow dark, he says. Compare with that the full cosmic conflagration imagery in Joel 2, 1 through 5, as well as 10a and 10c. This is his statement still. Here's the point. Rather than saying that the Joel language is used symbolically in Acts 2, it's better to say that it indicates the real beginning destruction of the old world, represented by Israel and her temple, which begins in the spiritual realm. That is to say, unbelieving Israel and the temple were judged to be spiritually condemned at the time of Jesus, Matthew 23. And Pentecost, and a generation later, the destruction of her temple, that destruction occurred as an expression of the earlier spiritual judgment of God Himself expressed through Jesus. The consummated fulfillment of Joel 2 will express itself in the destruction of the entire physical cosmos and its renewal, which the temple symbolized. And he's talking about temple issues primarily. But the way he's dealing with even this day of the Lord idea and how Peter viewed it, he's putting his finger on something that's very important. Peter's not just talking about the fact that for every human being you can be saved, you cannot be saved. But he's talking about how the day of the Lord marks a new order. A new order of things. And that's this third point. Joel's prophecy as fulfilled in Pentecost, speaking to a new beginning, the age of the Spirit. Peter is, by speaking of Joel and bringing this prophecy to bear, he's talking about the passing of the former order. Just as the day of the Lord meant the end of Israel, not the destruction of the people per se, but the destruction of that order of things. The passing of that order of things, preeminently expressed in the destruction soon to come of the city and the temple. Those were the epitomizing symbols of the Israelite reality, the Israelite kingdom. Look at how Peter concludes in his exhortation in verse 40. We already read verse 39. In Acts 2:40, it says, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. Virtually all of his hearers are Israelites. And he kept exhorting them, testifying. We only have just a summary of it from Luke, but Peter kept testifying and testifying and exhorting them. And this was his message. Be saved from this perverse generation. Desolation is coming. Jesus said as he's walking up the Via Dolorosa carrying his cross and the women are weeping, he says, women of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because desolation is coming upon you. This is all going away. If they do this in the green tree, what will they do in the dry? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the days are coming when they will lay a siege ramp against you, and there will not be a stone left upon another that will not be torn down. It will all be destroyed because they did not know the day of God's visitation. So Peter is speaking to the fact that the former order of things is passing away. Very shortly, it will all be gone. Yeah, the Jews sewed up the veil in the temple. They continued to offer their sacrifices, but God destroyed the whole thing in 70 AD. And it's never been recovered. And if they rebuild a physical building, it is as an act of unbelief. So the day of the Lord spoke of a passing away, but also it spoke of a renewal and a restoration associated in Joel with the Spirit's outpouring and the inauguration of the last days. And when you put those ideas together, what you come up with is that Pentecost, as Peter is interpreting Joel, Pentecost represents a new beginning, the passing of the former. Again, grounded in the cross of Christ, but the passing of the former order and the emergence of a new order, the emergence of the age of the Spirit. Again, in keeping with the prophets. The prophets said that day, this new age, the last days would be marked by renewal. Go back and read Isaiah 2, read Micah 4. In the last days, the house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord will be the greatest of all the mountains, and all the nations will stream to it. Renewal, restoration, in gathering from all of the nations of the earth. In the last days, there will be this. So this idea of the new beginning is consistent with the prophets. The day of the Lord marks the passing of the former order, and so also the inauguration of the new age of renewal, of restoration, of recovery. The age of the Spirit. So the man of the Spirit, Christ himself, is the last Adam. And he has ushered in a new creation. He has ushered in a renewal and, as the last Adam, become the fountainhead of a new humanity, a new Adam. In him, as the true Israel, Isaiah speaks and says, Israel has become a third party with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. And blessed is Assyria, the work of my hands. And Israel, my inheritance. The forming of a new humanity. So I just want to leave us by exhorting us again to be careful to not misjudge Pentecost. The most common tendency in misjudging Pentecost is to put a misplaced or an undue charismatic emphasis upon it. It becomes a biblical proof text for the perpetuation of the sign gifts and for the baptism of the Spirit evidenced in the speaking in tongues, which is fundamental to Pentecostal theology. Apart from whether they're right or wrong, it's a misuse of the Pentecost event because it misses the point. On the other side tends to be, for the most part, I think, an effective disregard for the significance of Pentecost. Partly because we get so kind of irritated and in a sense uncomfortable with all the Pentecostal excesses that we tend to just step completely away from Pentecost. They make Pentecost be everything, and so we kind of just back away from it, just like we back away from the Holy Spirit. We have no theology of the Spirit because it makes us uncomfortable. Well, that's about talking in tongues, and we don't do that. We react to charismatic excesses, and there's also, in some circles, because of this emphasis on this continuousness. Israel is the church is Israel, no change. Pentecost just kind of comes and goes like a blip on the radar screen. It has no real significance as far as a monumental transition point in salvation history. But in the weeks ahead, as we deal with the doctrine of the church, what is the church? Judging Pentecost correctly is foundational to understanding what the church is, why it's here, how it functions, what its mission is. If we don't understand Pentecost, we can't understand the church. I'm talking about speaking in tongues. I'm talking about the things we've been dealing with today. Pentecost means the age of the Spirit has come. And the age of the Spirit points to the man of the Spirit as the last Adam and the first fruits. What that means is that when we understand Pentecost, we understand that as Christians, we have our source, our reference point, our true identity, and our destiny in Christ, the resurrected, glorified man, Christ. It's in Christ that we understand our own humanity. It's in Christ that we understand what it means to be Christians. Our humanity as God intended it. Our humanity as we now are in Christ. Our humanity as we are becoming as the Spirit transforms us from glory to glory into His image and likeness. It's by understanding Pentecost that we discern the church's nature and function. The new creation as now, it implicates men, it implicates the spirits of men. This new creation that is the formation of the church and that will one day take everything into its grasp. If we don't know Pentecost, we don't know ourselves as Christians. And if we don't know ourselves as Christians, what we are, what this is all about, we don't understand the church. And the churches of this land, if not across the world, are living in a delusion of self-invention that has almost no correlation on a lot of fronts with a biblical understanding of what the church is. It's a social organization. It's a religious organization. It's a set of convictions. It's about service. It's about this. It's about that. It's about philanthropy. It's about religion. Pentecost is everything. It tells us how to understand what has come in Christ, what it is we're a part of. Let's pray. Father, take these things which may seem complex, which may seem complicated, and make them simple. It is really to our shame. It is to our reproach. It is to our humiliation that this appears to be the stuff of the ivory tower. This appears to be the stuff of seminaries and Bible colleges. This appears to be the stuff of graduate studies and PhD dissertations. And this is Christianity 101. This is milk. This is the basics. Father, forgive us. Forgive us. And don't let us be content to live in a self-invented delusion or a delusion that is granted to us or conveyed to us by institutions or by traditions. Father, cause us to know the truth as it is in Christ. And knowing the truth and embracing the truth, we pray by your Spirit, even as you have delivered us by your Spirit, that you would perfect that truth in us. The truth that has set us free is the truth into which we must grow. Father, forgive us. Forgive us. And by your grace and your power, build us up truly in all things into Him who is the head. We ask these things of you always, Father, and only in the confidence that is ours in Christ. Amen.